Listen to the best of the church's Christmas music during the entire Christmas season at LutheranPublicRadio.org. During the 12 days of Christmas, Lutheran Public Radio, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
It isn't the normal way that we usually hear about the birth of Christ. In fact, if you're not paying attention, you might not even notice that it is a portrayal of Christ's incarnation into our world, the beginning of John's Gospel, summarized by saying, "The Word became flesh." And that says it all in just a few words, and it says an awful lot about what it means to celebrate the birth of Christ, which the church is still doing, by the way, even in these late days of December. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. on this Thursday afternoon, the 30th of December. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Our guest in this hour to talk about the birth of Christ according to the Gospel of John, Dr. Walter A. Meyer II. He is professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Meyer, welcome back.
Thank you very much, and nice to be with you.
How would you explain John's approach to and his description of the birth of Jesus the way he does in his first chapter?
As you indicated in verse 14, the succinct expression, "The Word became flesh," is his approach. Now, we must remember that John wrote about a generation after both Matthew and Luke, the other Gospels, which give details of the birth of the Savior and his preliminary preparation and things that happened right after. John assumes that his readership, and this would be the churches of Asia Minor, for John is writing from probably from Ephesus, where he went after he left Palestine and was superintendent of those congregations in Asia Minor. John wrote with the presupposition that they knew the accounts which had been circulating now for some time that both Matthew and Luke gave. And he wants to emphasize the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ as well as his humanity, particularly in view of the fact that about 90 A.D., when John is writing, there was a continuing opposition to Christianity, both from the Jews, an overt, hostile approach to Christianity, which already characterized the days of Christ and the apostles, and then a subtler type where John the Baptist was somewhat elevated in the understandings of some, and John wrote to indicate that the Lord Jesus Christ is the promised Jewish Messiah, the Son of God, and so on. There was also another background consideration as you look at the Gospel, and that is the rise of a certain Gentile opposition. There was a person by the name of Cerinthus who claimed that Jesus Christ was an outstanding individual and that after his baptism he received some divine powers which enabled him to work miracles and to convey profound spiritual truths, but that by the time he was ready to die, the crucifixion and so on, those divine powers left him so that only a man, Jesus Christ, died, and that's one of the reasons John wanted to emphasize the divinity. So his approach is this, that he assumes that the believers know all the details surrounding Christ's birth that both Matthew and Luke have given, but he wants to emphasize certain things now for the benefit of his readership to strengthen their faith in the Savior, the congregations of Asia Minor.
So he's combating these false teachings about the very nature of Christ,
yes.
And I assume that's why he will take us all the way back to eternity past, to the beginning, and stress Christ's full divinity.
Exactly. And I might just point out that John tells us in so many words the purpose of his writing this fourth gospel. If you turn to chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, we read these words, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written," namely the ones that John has chosen, both the deeds and the words of Christ, "that you may go on believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So there he tells us exactly in his own language the reason for his writing this gospel.
He begins with the idea of the Word. Is this an idea? Some have said that this is an idea that John is borrowing from pagan philosophy, or perhaps repackaging, if you will, from pagan philosophy. What's the word on that?
Well, if you see what he says about the Word, it can't be a borrowing from paganism. But the way to understand that designation for Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, I think is this. As long as a man does not speak, he may have thoughts in his mind. But if he wants to communicate these thoughts, then he uses language in order to do that and to tell others what he's thinking about. Now the application to Christ. No one has seen God at any time, as God the Father, let's say, who is a spirit. But Jesus was a perfect revealer of God, just as when a person speaks words, reveals what he is thinking about, so Jesus revealed in what he was, what he said, what he did, what God the Father is like. And in that way, he communicated that revelation to people. And that's why he's called the Word, the personal Word.
He attributes to this Word a masculine singular pronoun in the second verse. He was in the beginning with God. This isn't an impersonal force or some sort of a
notion.
No,
it's a person. That's right. You're absolutely right.
Why does he then go on to talk about the agency of this Word in the creation of all things?
All right. In other words, this humble babe that was born in Bethlehem's manger to Mary, a virgin, is none less than the Son of God who took on flesh in his birth, in his incarnation, we call that, on the first Christmas day. But none less than the God who was creator of the entire universe is he who was born in Bethlehem. And John wants to emphasize that, as you said before, going back to the time of creation itself. So I think that's the reason he does that. Now, I might just add a quick footnote. Many people who know, for example, the creeds of the church, like the Apostles' Creed, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth," say, "Well, I thought the Father created." And it's an interesting observation as you read the Scriptures to note that the external operations of God, those that reach from God to men, really are participated in by the three persons of the Trinity. So you can say the Father created, you can say the Son created, and also the Holy Spirit created. But perhaps creation is ascribed in many passages to the Father because there are more passages that speak of him as creator. But here's one that says that the Lord Jesus Christ was also very active in the creation process as traced in the first chapters of Genesis, and was none less than God equal to the Father and to the Holy Spirit. We worship the Trinity, who share alike divine essence.
Then with only about a minute here before we take a break.
Yes.
He says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." He is introducing two concepts here that he'll expand upon a little bit later in the prologue, his account of Christ's birth. What are these concepts, life and light, with about a minute and a half?
Yes, well, they're very closely related. Let me talk about light first, if I may, please. There's a passage which says, "God is light." And then in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus said to the believers, "Ye are the light of the world." And so let me just give you a word about light and the sequence of its transmission. God is the original, underived source of light, like the sun in our universe. And the rays or waves which proceed from him are the word of God. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. When the Holy Spirit, as the word is presented, converts a person, he becomes enlightened and in turn becomes a light to the world. Now, if you think it through, you see, no one is converted today to the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ except through another human being. You can say, well, he read something, he picked up a Bible in the motel room or something, and by reading the Gospel of John was converted. Yeah, but a human being was involved in the production of that word. No one is converted today except through another human being, which would be another Christian. And therefore, he can say both God is light, the original underived source, and then Christians are the reflected light, like the moon at nighttime illuminates, but it only reflects the light of the sun, but is a luminary, of course, for the darkness of the night. And people are converted through other Christians. God doesn't zap a person today as he did St. Paul on the Damascus Road and bring him to faith, but it's always through some human instrumentality. And so both God is the original underived source, and human beings are the reflected light when they've been enlightened by God, the Holy Spirit, and the gospel, and know about Jesus, and they become light bringers to others.
Let's take a break right there, Dr. Meyer. When we come back, we'll continue our conversation with Dr. Walter A. Meyer II, professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We're talking about the birth of Christ according to the Gospel of John. It's Thursday afternoon, December the 30th. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. When we come back, we've talked a little bit about light. We will again talk about light because John comes back to it. But we also need to understand what it means that he was not only the light, but also the life of all men. We'll be right back.
This is a message for members of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans. Thrivent Financial has a new charitable grant program called Thrivent Choice. Thrivent Choice allows you to designate charitable outreach funds to Lutheran Public Radio. For more information, look for the Thrivent logo under the Donate page of our website, issuesetc.org, or ask your Thrivent representative about Thrivent Choice. Help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. with Thrivent Choice.
The shepherds' hearts were full of fear. They shook right in their shoes. But then the angel called to them, "Fear not, I've got good news." Words from the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for December, a children's book, The Shepherds Shook in Their Shoes. You can find out more about this great stocking stuffer at issuesetc.org. Or you can purchase The Shepherds Shook in Their Shoes and other great Christmas arch books for children by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040.
Educating a new generation of Lutherans, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues, Etc. 300. St. John Lutheran, Springfield, Pennsylvania. Zion Lutheran, Detroit, Michigan. St. Paul's Lutheran, Long Beach, California. All Saints Lutheran, Charlotte, North Carolina. Redeemer Lutheran, Colorado Springs, Colorado. Shepherd of the Lake Lutheran, Garrison, Minnesota. Emmanuel Lutheran, Kansas City, Missouri. And Holy Cross Lutheran, St. Genevieve, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues, Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues, Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. Journal, issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Thursday afternoon, December the 30th. We're still celebrating Christmas, because Christmas isn't over. And in that vein, we're talking with Dr. Walter A. Meyer II, professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, about the birth of Christ according to the Gospel of John. Some have called it a more philosophical or theological approach. We're trying to unpack the many, many ideas that John introduces and actually introduces for the length of his entire gospel. These ideas like light and life and darkness are all woven into the entire frame of John's gospel as he presents the life, the ministry, the suffering, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Dr. Meyer, speaking of life, he ties these two concepts, the one you were talking about before the break, light and life, together. How so?
Very closely related. And we're speaking, of course, now in the context of John's writing of spiritual life and spiritual light. Now, Christ is the source of all life, not only physical life, but particularly now we're thinking of spiritual life and eternal life. Let me talk for a moment about what eternal life is. Some people think it just means you exist forever. Well, those who are lost are going to exist forever, too. So they hasten to add, well, it means to exist forever in heaven, and it's joy and blessing and glory. Yes, but you already have eternal life now. Jesus says, for example, in Nicodemus, he that believeth on the Son hath life, present tense. So believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have eternal life beginning already now. And it goes uninterruptedly through physical death into heaven and the perpetuity of glory there. Now, what is eternal life then in essence, since we have it already? Fortunately, Jesus defines that for us in the Gospel of John, same one we're looking at now, John 17, verse 3, where he says, "This is life eternal, colon, now comes the definition, that they know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Now, this is a special knowing of which the Scriptures speak, not garden variety knowing, like I know when I met you, Brother Todd, and so on, events that occurred in the news broadcast, not that kind of knowing, but a knowledge, as our systematicians speak of it, with affection and choice. for example, in an entirely different context, this kind of knowing is illustrated in the prophecy of Amos. God, through the prophet, is speaking to Israel and says, "You only of all the nations of the earth have I known." Now, this does not mean that the omniscient God, who knows everything, did not know about the existence of the Egyptians, the Hittites, the Syrians, the Assyrians, and so on. He only knew about them too well in the garden variety sense, because his prophets excoriate the wickedness of these nations round about Israel. But this is the knowing of Israel in a special sense that he has chosen them to be his people. He has loved them specially and chosen them to be his own. Now, using that definition for eternal life, which the Savior supplies to those who believe in him, we read again those words of John, "This is life eternal, that they know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Jesus is praying to his Father in the high priestly prayer there in John 17. When, by the power of the Holy Spirit, a person is brought to faith and to acknowledge Jesus as Lord, knowing that God loves him, that the Savior has saved him, and so on, then he responds in faith, and that faith in love reaches out to him, as Thomas proclaimed, and says, "My Lord and my God." You appropriate Christ yourself. That's the essence of what eternal life is, and we have it even now. Now, what's the difference between eternal life as we presently possess it and as we shall have it in glory? It's on a continuum. Now we know the Lord by faith. Hereafter we shall know him through sight and through direct association. So there'll be a great intensification. But the essence of that, to know God in that intensive and pregnant sense, is the essence of eternal life. You might, to understand it more fully, think of what eternal death is. See, God only sees people today as dead or alive. That's the only way he divides people up. Not man, woman, nations, and all that stuff, but dead or alive. Those who are dead do not have that knowledge of God in the intensive sense. And the difference between the death they experience now and that they shall experience hereafter is that now they have, just like Christians, the problems of sorrow and suffering and pain, but these are but pale precursors of the awful agony and ignominy that they shall experience in the hereafter, where in hell it says their worm shall not die, there shall be gnashing of teeth, and so on, all these descriptions of the suffering. But in essence, people are either dead or alive now, and the life principle emanating from Christ, who is the life and who gave his life that we might have life, that continues for all believers. Now you can see how light and life are related. We said before that the gospel is a light, like rays emanating from the Father, who is the ultimate source of this light. Well, when a person is enlightened, he is brought to the knowledge of the Father, and that's the same as receiving eternal life. This is life eternal, that they know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So Christ is the originator of this fundamental blessing for human beings, that he grants them light, the light of the understanding of that gospel, and life, which comes when people accept that gospel and are alive spiritually and eternally.
Why does John, right there in the sixth verse, shift from talking about Christ before his incarnation in eternity, as we've been discussing, to John the Baptist, trying to make the point that John the Baptist is merely a witness to the light, but not the light himself?
Right. A moment ago, I mentioned that John writes against a certain background, a certain environment, and there were some who were, of the Jews particularly, who were inclined to elevate John the Baptist to a higher position than Christ. Now, I don't know why they would get that idea, but then John takes great pains after we finish the prologue, to explain that, no, he is just the way preparer for Christ. And John, the writer of the gospel, the Apostle John, then begins the relationship of John to Christ with the sixth verse where he says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. By the way, I have the New King James Version before me. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, namely to Christ, that all through him who hear that could be brought to faith, could believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. And so that's the reason that since John is writing against the background of those who wanted to elevate John the Baptist to a higher position, would not be able to do so in the light of the truth that John the Apostle was presenting.
Then he turns his attention back again in verse 9 to the true light which enlightens everyone and is coming into the world. Here he introduces, I think, probably something fundamental to the rest of his gospel as well, and that is the fact that when this light comes into the world, it is not received even by, as John puts it, his own. Your thoughts on that with just a couple minutes before our break, Dr. Meyer?
Yes. Real quickly on verse 9, just this comment. That was that true light, comma, we would put, which gives light to every man who is to be enlightened, understood, who was coming into the world. It doesn't mean that this light enlightens every human being who is born, has been born, or will be born. Doesn't mean that at all. In that case, you would have universalism, meaning that everybody who is enlightened by the Lord in the saving way then is saved. No. This means that if anyone is to be saved, it'll only be by coming to and accepting that light, which is Christ and all that the gospel says about him. So I could say a little more, but I think you probably want to come back to this after the break.
Well, when we come back, we will be talking a little bit about the opposition that this light encounters. Our guest is Dr. Walter A. Meyer II. He's professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We're talking about the birth of Christ according to the Gospel of John on this Thursday afternoon. There's so much here, folks, that is very important to understand. The narrative that Luke gives us when he recounts Jesus' birth is very valuable. He gives us those intimate details of Christ's birth through the womb of the Virgin Mary into this world, as the angels proclaim, who is a Savior, Christ the Lord. He tells us the what of Christ's birth and the why of Christ's birth by telling us who this Christ is, who was born there in Bethlehem. Well, this is what John is doing, except in a different way. He is telling us, he's answering this question, the very basic question that must occupy our minds all the way through our contemplation of Christ's birth at Christmas. Who is this child? John is answering this question. What has he said so far? He said that this child is, in fact, the eternal Word, the Word of God, God Himself, who has been God from before the beginning, through whom all things have been made. He is both light and life. He is the one and only way to know the Father, to know God Himself, and that He has sent before Him this witness, John, to bear witness to this light so that all men might believe. When we come back, we're going to talk about the fact that this Word was in the world and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. We'll be right back.
Christological.
My friends, Jesus comes only for sinners.
Historical.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by...
Sacramental.
Take and eat. This is the true body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, given unto death for your sins.
To find a Christological, historical, and sacramental church near you, go to issuesetc.org and click Find a Church. Keeping the message straight. Getting the message out. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
A 30-year war in China.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
When China implemented its one-child policy in 1980, the government envisioned a time 30 years in the future when the policy would be relaxed. Their belief was that by 2010, China's booming population would be under control and limiting Chinese couples to one child would no longer be necessary. But the future is now, and Chinese officials show no signs of relenting on a policy that has forced abortion on millions of women. Second children must be aborted if parents cannot pay the fine equal to more than most families' annual income. Tune in for more next time.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List, inviting you to join us in our battle for life. For more, go online to sba-list.org.
We're talking about the birth of Christ according to the Gospel of John, dealing largely with the first chapter of John's Gospel. Dr. Walter A. Meyer II is our guest. Tomorrow on Issues, Etc., we'll talk to Dr. Ken Sherb about looking ahead to a new year from the perspective of the Old Testament. That's tomorrow on Issues, Etc. Dr. Meyer, another important concept is introduced here by John that you need to explain to us, because then it kind of gets us to why John describes the words coming into the world as one that's met with opposition, largely, and yet there are those who do believe. And the concept is the world. He uses this term. Christ will also use it, the world. What does he mean by this?
All right. If you look at the text before us, it says here, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. He's talking about people. So the world, in this sense now, are the people. As in his lifetime, many of his countrymen, his own, as it's referred to here, did not accept him as their promised Messiah and Savior, as the Old Testament had predicted. And therefore, they remained in spiritual darkness and death. And that was one of the tragic reactions to the shining of the light there in Palestine and Israel when Christ came to this earth as a human being and later on conducted his prophetic office, preaching and teaching the people, etc. So that's the one reaction. The other reaction is referred to here in verse 12. But as many as received him, and there were believers who were made during his lifetime, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So believers were made. They were enlightened. They did receive eternal life, these concepts that preceded us in our discussion. And thank God for them. Now, when it said, as many as received him, I just want to footnote that a little bit. There are those who say, well, if you take that in a certain sense, that means synergism, namely, that a person cooperates in his conversion and has something to do with that conversion. Although the Bible elsewhere tells us, in one of Paul's letters, no man can say that Jesus Christ is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. So how about this language of receiving Christ, or using imperatives like believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and so on? How do we understand that? Well, let's take the case of physical death and a man by the name of Lazarus. He passed away. He was in the grave for several days. And then Christ came to perform the miracle of raising him from the dead. And he says to him, Lazarus, I say to you, come forth. And Lazarus comes out, grave clothes and all. Now, well, no one would say that a person who is physically dead like Lazarus has any capacity to cooperate in bringing himself back to life. The point there is simply that in Jesus' directive to Lazarus to come forth, he also supplied him with the power to respond and react and to come forth. Exactly the same with those who are spiritually dead. They can do absolutely nothing to bring about their conversion. However, when they have heard the gospel and the Holy Spirit works in their hearts, then the miracle of conversion can and does occur. And it's true that no one can say that Jesus Christ is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. So, for example, when the Philippian jailer asks Paul, what must I do to be saved? Paul answers in the imperative. He had heard the gospel message before, and he says, now believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So the idea is, after a person has heard the gospel and the Holy Spirit uses that message and miraculously comes with his power to that unbelieving or dead spiritual heart, then power is given so that the person can respond and say, yes, Jesus is my Lord and my God. And so it's all right to use those imperatives because we have a lot of apostolic precedent for it. But the gospel must be presented first, the means of grace through which the Holy Spirit operates and supplies power so that the conversion can occur. All right, and so many received him, namely those who believe on his name. I like to comment on that phrase for a moment. What does it mean to believe on the name? Well, Christ has different names, Lord, Son, Shepherd, light, and so on, different figurative terms. That isn't what causes anyone, just the use of the name. People use Jesus' name in cursing and swearing and so forth. That doesn't bring anybody to faith. But this rather refers to the revelation. The name means the revelation concerning Christ, all the things the gospel tell us about him. For example, again, going to John 17 in the high priestly prayer, he prays for the disciples present for them, Jesus does, and says, Father, keep them through thy name whom thou hast given me. Well, it's not the titles by which anyone is kept in the true faith, but the entire revelation surrounding the name of the person, all that the Bible and the gospel tell us about the Lord Jesus Christ, That is what is grasped in faith by the power of the Holy Spirit and keeps a person alive and preserves his faith so that he's ready for eternal glory. So these people are described as those who believe on his name. They have the right to become the children of God. See, a lot of the Jews felt that, well, because they were of the lineage of Abraham, they had Abrahamic blood in their veins, so to speak, they were automatically sons of God. No, the right to become sons of God comes only to believers who have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Redeemer and Savior from sin.
When he speaks about this birth, is this a reference, is this John's reference, to baptism?
Well, that comes, of course, a little later in John's Gospel of baptisms. But in the other Gospels, when Christ begins his public ministry, of course, he is baptized, and the great commission which he has given to his church prior to his ascension into heaven is that they are to go out and to baptize. Now, the parallel rite to baptism in the Old Testament period up till the time of Christ was for the male circumcision. And on the eighth day, we read in the Gospels that Christ was circumcised on the eighth day. Baptism has become the replacement rite in the New Testament period for circumcision in the Old. And that's why when John the Baptist began to preach, he said, "Repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins," etc. So maybe you have something else in mind, but I think that is one way to connect baptism to the birth of Christ.
Then we come, Dr. Meyer, to the big verse, the one that you talked about at the very beginning of our conversation. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt
right
among us."
Right.
What, in a nutshell, is John saying here in so few words?
All right. Flesh sometimes is used in Scripture in a negative way, meaning sinful flesh. But here it just means human nature. Christ had a fully human nature. He was not only God, but he was man. And by the way, let's just clarify this reason why the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ, had to be both God and man. He had to be a true man, born of the Virgin Mary, in order that he might be able to suffer and die, as well as keep the law for all people, which could be charged to their account that they were righteous in God's sight as a result, those believers. Well, God cannot die. He's changeless. He's immortal. He's indestructible. By taking into the human nature himself, he then could, through that human nature, die. But he had to be God because that death, perhaps, if he were a perfectly righteous person, might avail for him, but could not be applicable to all the world of sinners. And so he had to be God in order to be the universal Savior.
Let's take a break there, Dr. Meyer. Let's take a break right there, and I'll give you more time for your response, the rest of your response, on the other side of our break. When we come back, another 10 minutes with Dr. Walter A. Meyer II. We're talking about the birth of Jesus Christ according to the Gospel of John. We have come to the key verse, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Dr. Meyer is explaining why it is so important, why it is vital, in fact, for the life of the world, for our salvation, that this eternal Word, the second person of the Trinity, take on a perfect human nature as our substitute in life and in death and in resurrection. It's the birth of Christ according to the Gospel of John with Dr. Walter A. Meyer II. Folks, if you appreciate in-depth Bible studies like this one, please consider making a year-end tax-deductible gift to support the worldwide outreach of Issues, etc. For a gift of any size, here at the end of the year, we'll send you a CD of one of my Christmas and Epiphany sermons. You can make a secure online contribution at issuesetc.org. You can also contribute by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Here's that address again, LPR Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Remember, any size gift is deeply appreciated. And thanks for thinking of us at the end of the year. When we come back, we'll stay with these words, so few, so profound, "The Word became flesh." And of course, John tells us that this flesh dwelt among us. We have seen his glory. Another concept that needs some explanation from John's gospel. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. We see how we come full circle now. From the very beginning where this word is with God, now this word becomes flesh and reveals the very glory of God, grace and truth.
What makes Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, Illinois so special? Our new members talk about the family atmosphere, the welcoming people, and the outstanding music. But most importantly, you'll be confronted with your sin and comforted with the assurance that Jesus has removed that sin so that you can live each day as his baptized and forgiven child. Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church is at 612 North State Street in Freeburg, Illinois. Sunday worship is at 9 a.m., Sunday school and Bible classes at 10:20 a.m. Call 618-539-5664.
Here's a special offer for Issues Etc. listeners. For any size gift between now and the end of the year, we'll send you a CD of a Christmas and Epiphany sermon preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin. You can donate online, issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. And for any size year-end gift, we'll thank you with a CD of one of Todd's Christmas and Epiphany sermons.
One Lord, one faith, one baptism. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hi, this is Kate in Japan, and I'm commenting on the program you had about the Unification Church.
Thanks to God's gift of the Internet, people are listening to Issues Etc. around the world.
The most important point is to say I love your show and thank you for doing what you do. Bye from Japan.
Old theology, new technology, Issues Etc. Worldwide. Listen to what you want, when you want, wherever you are. Issues Etc. Issuesetc.org.
The latest edition of the online Issues Etc. journal is out. It contains an article that I've written titled The Theology of Jesus. What's the connection between the Church's Confession of Christ and her Confession of the Trinity? Find out with the latest Issues Etc. journal. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Pastor Mason Beecroft writes about the false promises of pop American Christianity. Get your copy of the latest Issues Etc. journal by sending your name and email address to journal@issuesetc.org. Folks, as we head into a new year, many of you might be looking for some devotional resources for 2011. Well, you're going to find plenty of Christ-centered, cross-focused resources at Concordia Publishing House. Their website address, cph.org, Concordia Publishing House, cph.org, or you can call their Concordia Publishing House toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040 for all your devotional needs in 2011. Dr. Walter A. Meyer II is our guest. He's professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We're talking about the birth of Christ according to the Gospel of John. Dr. Meyer, you were in the middle of talking about what it means that the Word becomes flesh for us.
Yes. We were mentioning that to have a Savior, he had to be God and man. For no man, says Scripture, can by any means redeem his brother. Even a perfect man, he might be able to save himself, but nobody else. But he had to be God so that Jesus' substitutionary work, both as he kept the law in our stead and as he suffered and died to pay for our sins, might have application to the entire world of sinners of all ages and areas of history. That's why he had to be God-man. By the way, the reason he had to be born of a virgin, the Virgin Mary, is because had he been born in the normal way, just as the rest of the human race is, then he would have had original sin and could not be our Savior, because that sin has been passed down from Adam through human beings since his time till the present day. But because he was virgin-born, he did not have original sin and could be the perfect man to be our Savior. Now, may I comment on this phrase here? His disciples beheld his glory. Put it this way in verse 14, We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What is the glory of God? Many people think, well, that means illumination, light, and so forth. As, for example, when the shepherds heard the Christmas angels presenting their message, the glory of the Lord shone round about the shepherds from the angels, and they were sore afraid. Okay, so light is certainly part of the glory of God. But if you study the concept carefully, you will note that the glory of God is really all of the attributes of God together, or any one or several of them, as the context may mention. To illustrate this, let me take you to the first miracle that the Lord Jesus Christ performed. It's in the second chapter of John, beginning there at it's called the Wedding of Cana. Beginning at the verse 1, you can read. And you read, after he had transformed water into wine, high-quality wine, a big, copious supply, by the way, a wonderful wedding gift for that couple, that his disciples, it is said here, beheld his glory. It says here in verse 11, this beginning of signs did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Well, he didn't light up on that occasion. He wasn't any different than the other wedding guests there. But you see a couple of his attributes shown through that wonderful first miracle. First of all, his divine power, that instantaneously he could convert water into wine. And then secondly, his love. He saved that young couple from embarrassment. They had run out of the beverage for the banquet. It's like running out of coffee at a banquet today or something like that. And he saved them by giving them the wine for the rest of the marriage feast celebration. So you see there, his disciples beheld those two attributes shining forth at act, and it says Jesus manifested his glory. So light is certainly one of his attributes, but not the only, and sometimes different aspects. Whenever he performed a miracle of any kind, of course, his divine power and love shone through that over and over again. And that's what the disciples held and were led to believe in him. So that little account explains the glory of God statement there. So they beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth.
Finally, Dr. Meyer, what is the great blessing that John delivers to us in those words, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us?
The basic blessing was announced to Joseph at the time the angel told him. He said, he shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Some people think salvation is only something we're going to receive when we get to heaven. And, of course, that's true. We're going to have the heavenly aspect of our salvation there and a wonderful glory there. But begins already now as you study the concept, and the fundamental blessing is, of course, the forgiveness of sins. We sin daily and deserve nothing but punishment for our transgressions, but when we lift the eyes of our faith to him who was sinfully crucified for us in Calvary and appeal for pardon, then he says to us, as he did to the paralytic in the miracle story, "Son, daughter, be of good cheer. Your sin is forgiven you." Forgiven means you're sent away never to rise up an accusation of or condemnation of you again. They're gone for good and forever. So gone for good. That's a fundamental blessing. Then peace and fellowship with God. We will have forgiveness of sins. Those sins are gone. All that separates us from God has been removed. And we come to God as his dear children and come to him in prayer, knowing that he hears and heeds our faith-filled petitioning and thanksgiving. Another blessing we receive the moment we embrace Christ as Savior is eternal life, and we talked about that before. It's this wonderful principle of the intense knowing of God, which is eternal life in essence. Another blessing of our present salvation when we believe in Jesus is that he promises to be our guide throughout our life. Much of that guidance is conducted through the inscripturated word, but also in response to prayer when we have to make decisions. We aren't superstitious and say, well, I have to decide something and open the Bible somewhere and point to a verse and say, well, that's the answer. That's hocus pocus. But James writes in the first chapter, if any of you lack wisdom, Let him ask of God that giveth freely to all men and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. So in the answer to prayer, we receive many of the directions for our living, as well as, of course, the basic ones coming from the inscripturated word. Another blessing of our present salvation is that God supplies all of our real needs through life. Paul wrote to the Philippian Christians, "My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Therefore, no child of God ever need or should worry about the things that belong to the support and wants of the body. Rather, he should follow Jesus' instruction in the Sermon on the Mount, who said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God. God's rule you in your heart through his word and his righteousness, the righteousness of faith and of life that follows. And all these things shall be added unto you." That's a food, clothing, and shelter passage, which means that if God wants us to continue to serve him on this earth, he's going to keep us alive. Another blessing of our present salvation is the Lord's sustaining presence and help in the time of trouble. Not every pathway of life is rosy and full of light. Rather, you and I know we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God, as Paul says. But what heartening comfort, what encouragement in periods of pain and privation and sorrow and suffering and sickness, to know that the Lord Jesus Christ is at our side every step of the way he asks us to go. He says, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." The eternal God is our refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He says, "As thy days are, so shall your strength be." Other blessings of present salvation can be mentioned, but the final one is the death in the faith. What is physical death? Scripture tells us it's the separation of man's living and life-giving spirit from the body. When that happens, the body, having lost its animating principle, has to be placed in the bosom of the earth. But in spirit, we go to be with the Lord at once in glory, as he promised the malefactor, "Today, when you die, you will be with me in paradise." Paul, contemplating his own demise on one occasion, stated, "I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better for me. To live as Christ and to die is gain." And then after the final judgment, we enter into the heavenly aspect of our salvation, the glories of which we can't even fathom this side of our experience of them. But that's the salvation, beginning now and going on through all eternity, that Jesus Christ, born in Bethlehem, came to provide to all people in the world.
Dr. Walter A. Meyer II is professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Meyer, thank you very much.
Thank you. It was a joy to be with you, Brother Todd. It's a pleasure to come.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll discuss looking ahead to the new year from the perspective of the Old Testament. Dr. Ken Sherb will be our guest. The blessings abound, don't they? We can hardly mention all of them, and time never permits us to say how much Christ has brought to us when he came bringing grace and truth, revealing the glory of God, and, as John tells us, revealing God himself. It is in the flesh of Christ, the Word became flesh, that we find the true God, and in this true God, light, life, forgiveness of sins, salvation, and the assurance of eternal life with Christ in the flesh by our own resurrection as well. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you again tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.